This past Tuesday, Bev and I took a couple of hours, an hour or two, and ventured up to the College of the Rockies. We ventured up there and went to the backfield where the track is for the spectacular sporting spectacle of the Cranbrook School track and field meet. And before I say anything more about that, I need to note that a number of the young athletes that actually come to Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church were wondrously victorious in that track meet, soaring through the air and jumping and running, and even setting city records, I might add. We went there to enjoy and to watch and to see a number of the children, as I say humorously, but in all seriousness, went up there to support and to see a number of our children participating in that school track meet up at the college this past week. And as they were, many of them, wonderfully successful. We celebrate in their success. We celebrate with joy their great victories. But as it was taking place, there was great tension. And I was sitting there on the slopes of the field observing and biting my nails, not really, but in great tension watching these children participate. Great tension when the outcome was yet unknown, but great joy and rejoicing when the victory came. And as amazing as that event was, and with all due apologies to those stellar young athletes, let me introduce our time together in the Word with a more significant illustration, a more significant time of great rejoicing in victory. And that, for that, I would turn your thoughts to a photograph that perhaps you have seen. I believe I've referred to this photograph in times past, one time before in a message for some reason. But I would have your attention turned to a rather iconic photograph that I would suggest perhaps many of you have seen at one time or another. It's a photograph taken at the end of the Second World War. And I believe it was in Times Square, where there's a picture of a U.S. Navy sailor embracing with utter joy a young woman that he didn't even know. And it's such a picture of joy in that joyous moment of victory. Great tension when the outcome was undecided, but great joy, immense joy, with the victory. However, the third situation that we move to now is even infinitely greater, infinitely more significant than even that last situation of the ending of the Second World War. Infinitely more significant. For now, I would turn your attention to that cosmic, if we want to put it that way, that cosmic battle. The battle between sin and righteousness. The battle between lies and truth. The battle between Satan and his minions and the Creator God, the Sovereign God of the universe. And this battle, and I would particularly make this point by way of introduction, for this will be the key point as we move through our text this morning. This battle is not only infinitely more significant, but it is also different in one very specific but very important way. For in this case, there is no tension while the battle continues on. There is great suffering, there is great hardship, there is all of that, but there is actually no tension, no uncertainty as the battle rages on, for, and here we get to the point, the victory is sure. The victory is sure. We already know the outcome of the battle, even as it rages on. For that is what Jesus says in the last verse of our text this morning. When Jesus says in the last words of our text this morning, the last words of John 16, I have overcome the world. The battle is not over, but we have read, as is sometimes said, we've read to the end of the book. We've read to the end of the story. And even here in John 16, we read that even though the battle is not yet over, we know who wins. So we're going to be talking about that this morning. We're going to be talking eventually, reaching verse 33 in our text this morning, and talking about that glorious claim that the Lord makes in our text this morning. This glorious claim of having overcome the world. But before we get to that, or leading up to that, or in light of that, or even because of that, there are four other truths, four other really promises that are in our text this morning. Four other promises, four other rich truths, rich promises that Jesus has here for, if you will, the soldier of the cross, the one engaged as a believer in that battle. Four wonderful things that Jesus has for us leading up to this glorious claim and coming out of this glorious claim that he has overcome. So let's look at our text this morning and see these four things that come out of that. First of all, Jesus tells the disciples, and by extension tells us, that we have understanding. That we have understanding as a result of the fact that he has overcome. As we move into the text, Jesus, first of all, encouraged his disciples in verses 25 through 28. He encourages them by speaking of a coming hour. A coming hour. And as he speaks of this coming hour, he says this in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father," is what he says there in verse 25. He promises them understanding in this hour. In this hour. Now, the obvious question is, what is that hour that Jesus is speaking of here? Jesus is speaking of the hour that comes and that will be coming to the disciples very shortly, following his death, following the cross, and following the resurrection. And when that hour comes, Jesus says, and when they then have the perspective of looking back upon the cross, when that hour comes, when they have that perspective, then Jesus' teachings will become plain to them. Jesus' teachings will become readily understandable to them. Now, of course, there's another thing that's coming, another one that is coming, that we've been talking about a fair bit in the last few weeks, for Jesus has been talking about this a fair bit in this upper room discourse in chapters 15 and 16, and that is also the coming of the Holy Spirit, which will come just weeks after the resurrection. And of course, we recognize there that in that they will also gain understanding. For that Holy Spirit that Jesus has spoken of and that we have spoken of recently will, chapter 15, testify of me, Jesus has told them, Jesus has told us already in the upper room discourse in recent weeks. That the Holy Spirit will come, but even before the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is telling the disciples, even now, and telling us, I believe, by extension, that following the cross, following his resurrection also, that following the cross and the resurrection, and with that perspective, Jesus' teachings, that perspective that we have, especially today, that Jesus' teachings will become plain. Jesus' teachings will be easy for them to understand at that point. And we see this actually taking place within the scriptures, in the Gospel of Luke as well. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, there you may remember the account following the resurrection of the resurrected Christ gathering with, or coming alongside, I should say, those travelers on the road to Emmaus. And you remember what happens there on that road to Emmaus. Luke puts it this way. As Jesus spoke to them, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then also Luke, the writer, but in a different book, in Acts chapter 1, again speaking, following the resurrection, but before the ascension and before even the coming of the Holy Spirit. Even there, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke speaks of Jesus speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Speaking to the disciples in those 40 days of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we need to understand that following the resurrection, Jesus not only appeared to them and wondrously appeared that they might witness that he is now the resurrected one, the one who has conquered death, but also during that period of time, and Jesus speaks of it here back in John 16, that was a period of time of teaching, wonderful teaching as well. He came back, came up from the grave, returned to them, and he came not only from the grave, but he came teaching and instructing them, and they were given greater understanding as a result of that, and as a result of that perspective, looking back on the resurrection. So Jesus is telling the disciples, first of all, that they will have this greater understanding. Jesus is telling us that we have this greater understanding. That with Jesus' teachings in that hour, that with that perspective, and then also as we link this with the things we've learned in the last few weeks, with the coming of the Holy Spirit who testifies of Christ, with the Holy Spirit guiding them, guiding the apostles, guiding them into all truth, inspiring them to write the New Testament scriptures that come down to us, that we also have understanding. And here's the point. How thankful we are, how thankful we ought to be for that understanding. For remember, in my introduction, we are still in the midst of the battle. We are in the midst of the battle, and yet we have wondrously this understanding. How thankful we should be that in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the battle, in the midst of a world that otherwise would seem to us to be so chaotic, we have the understanding that God is at work in all of these things. That God is at work. That God is at work. That God is at work. I mentioned in my prayer last Thursday, just a few days ago, we had this session with parents. Wonderful time together, just talking about parenting. And Andrea Sport gave us some wonderful instructions and thoughts on parenting and from a child's perspective, really, and some wonderful things we were learning there. Great night. But my point just now is the title that was originally given to that evening was Rearing Children in an Uncertain Age. How true that is. How true that is. And how true that would be even for the believer, apart from the fact that the disciples and we in particular, through this, which has been handed down to us through the apostles and through the New Testament writers, that we have this understanding that once again, that these tribulations that Jesus will speak of later on in this text in verse 33, these tribulations, these persecutions that he has spoken of earlier in the upper room discourse. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, for it hated me first. That in the midst of all of these things, in the midst of the battle, to use that imagery and metaphor once again, to in the midst of this chaotic world, in the midst of all the sufferings that we face in this world, to understand and to know that God is at work, to understand and to know that those persecutions, those tribulations, those sufferings are actually being used of God. Yes, they are brought upon us by the world, but they are actually being used of God. They are actually being used in the providence of God to do his work, to do and accomplish his purposes in us. How wonderful it is that we can understand, how wonderful it is that with our text this morning, that we can see to the end of the story, that we can see that he has overcome and that the victory is ours in Christ. First of all then, Jesus tells us and tells the disciples, and by extension tells us this morning, that because he has overcome in the cross, in the resurrection, because he has overcome, we first of all have understanding. But secondly, we have access. Another wonderful thing Jesus tells us here, another wonderful promise for those who are in the midst of the battle, that we, that you have access. What do I mean by that? Well, in verses 26 through 28, as we move along, in that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus here again, and I say again because we spoke of this previously, even last week, that Jesus speaks here once again of asking in my name. Now, when we talked about this previously last week, we talked about the significance of this term, this phrase, praying and asking in my name. And what Jesus was saying, and what we noted especially last week, was that we are being told that when we pray, that we are to pray in Jesus' name in this sense, that we are to pray seeking the will of Christ, that we are to pray seeking the will and purposes of God, seeking the will and purposes of Christ, that we are, in other words, to be seeking in our prayer the glory of Christ, that is what consumes us in our prayer, that Christ might be glorified, and we are brought into alignment with the will of God. We are brought into alignment with the will of Christ, the purposes of God, the purposes of Christ. And that purpose of God and that purpose of Christ is his glory, the glory of God, the glory of Christ. And therefore, that's what we noted in that phrase last week, that when we pray in Christ's name, and that's what we mean as we pray in Christ's name. We are seeking his will, we are seeking his glory. But this week, we note something else in that phrase. Both are true, and this week we want to emphasize this other part of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. For what we want to emphasize this week is the idea of us having access. We have access as we pray into the very throne room of heaven, because we come not only in and of ourselves, but we come in Jesus' name. Because we come in Jesus' name, we have that access. That's what Jesus is speaking of in verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. And then he goes on. Now that immediately strikes you, I know, as it did me, that immediately might strike you as rather strange words that Jesus is saying there. When he says, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. What? You're not going to pray for me anymore, Jesus? No, that's not what Jesus means here. That's not what he means. Jesus is not saying that he will no longer pray, he will no longer intercede. You may remember last week that we talked very briefly about that fact, about the fact that Jesus just now is carrying on, even now, his ministry as our great high priest before the Father, at the right hand of the Father, that he is interceding for us. Romans chapter 8, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That Jesus is now interceding for us, praying for us as our intercessor, as our great high priest before the very throne of God. Jesus is not saying here that he will no longer pray for us. That is not his point. But rather, as you continue on into verse 27, what we find there is, in verses 27 and 28, but rather what he's saying is, because of the cross, because of his resurrection, because of the cross and because of the resurrection, because we are now by faith in Christ as believers, because the Father loves us, verse 27, that because we come in His name, we ourselves have access coming in His name before the throne of God. And this is, of course, what the writer of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, those wonderful words there. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then he goes on in verse 16 and says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Not only come, but did you hear that? These words strike me every time I read Hebrews 4. This is why I say they're wonderful words. Even as the fourth verse, depending on how you number the verses, I guess, the fourth verse of And Can It Be? I'll leave that to you to look it up and see why that in a similar way causes me to marvel. That we not only come, we not only have access, but here in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly. Boldly. Isn't that amazing? We come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Through the cross and the resurrection, we have access. We who cannot even dream, perhaps, of sitting down with a senior cabinet member, even, or let alone a prime minister or a president, or let alone a king or a queen in this world. We who have no access, really, practically speaking, have no access to any one of those earthly rulers, even we can come boldly because of Jesus, because we come in His name, we have access into the very throne room of God in prayer. We come in Jesus' name. We have understanding. We have access. But as we move along in our passage, we see what happens in the meantime, at least for the disciples. The disciples are being told that in a little while, in a coming hour, in an hour that is coming very soon, they will have understanding. They will have access as they come boldly in the name of Jesus. But in the meantime, and in verses 29 through 32, we see a little bit of the situation for the disciples in the meantime. For until then, what becomes clear in our text is they lack understanding. Even though, and here we move into it now, even though they claim to have that understanding. They claim to have that understanding in verse 29 and following. His disciples said to him, "See now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." They claim to have this understanding. They claim to believe. They say that they understand Jesus knows all things, which He does. That's a proper statement that they make. And who knows all things? Well, it's God that knows all things. So by that statement, they are wonderfully saying that we know that who you are. We know that you came from God, and that's exactly what they do say. We believe that you know all things. We believe that you came forth from God. So they do seem to have some understanding, but they claim to fully understand that. We have no need that anyone should question you. We are sure, they say. They use words like that. But Jesus now pricks their balloon. He pricks the balloon of their self-confidence in their understanding, and shows to them their understanding and their faith even is not yet what it needs to be. For Jesus says here in verse 31, "Do you now believe?" And yes, that's the way we should understand Jesus saying that. Do you now believe? Do you really now believe? Jesus is saying, "I'm not so sure that you really do believe as you are claiming to." What Jesus is doing here is the same thing He did with Peter back in chapter 13, when Peter also made a boast of self-confidence when he said, "I will lay down my life for your sake." As Jesus is doing the foot washing and as it proceeds from there. And do you remember how Jesus replied there? Sadly replied. Again, with that rhetorical question, similar to what he asked here. There he asked Peter, "Will you lay down your life for me?" And then he goes on to predict Peter's denial of him. Likewise here, back in chapter 16, likewise here, Jesus questions the disciples' depth of understanding. Yes, they have some understanding, but not to the extent that they think they do. And he prophesies again here, a similar-ish sort of prophecy. For here he says that they will all abandon him. You think you believe in me? You think you have understanding? You think you're fine the way you are? Well, I'm telling you this, you're all going to abandon me. Very soon, you're all going to leave me and leave me alone. If you've got a Bible with cross references, almost doubtlessly in your cross references will be Zechariah 13 and verse 7 there. And that is doubtlessly to which the Old Testament reference to which Jesus is referring here, where Zechariah the prophet refers to this and says there in Zechariah 13, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." A prophecy of what takes place in the arrest in Gethsemane and in the trial that follows, as even Jesus prophesies here at this time, that all the disciples will forsake him, that they will all leave them. Despite their confidence, they will abandon him in Gethsemane, at the arrest, in the trial, and at his death. All will abandon him. They should have shown their great faith at that point, but instead they showed that their faith, their belief was actually weak. They should have shown the depth of their understanding at that point, but they showed, despite their boasting, that their understanding was still weak. They should have seen that what all was happening and recognized it was part of the working of God, but they didn't. Instead, they feared and they abandoned. They didn't see God at work. They didn't understand. They didn't believe as they should have. All abandon him. All abandon him except one. Jesus says here, back in John 16, all abandon him except one. Verse 32. "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus says the Father is with him in that what is about to take place is the fulfillment of the purposes and plans of God from eternity past. And Jesus knows, therefore, that the Father is with him. For God has planned in eternity past, God the Father has planned that the Son would come into this world, and that the Son would, even as is about to take place, the Son would achieve salvation on the cross for all that the Father, all those that the Father has given him, that he will do so on the cross, that he will do so in the resurrection. When the disciples saw all of the turmoil and chaos, even in the next hours as they are about to go down to Gethsemane and the arrest is about to take place, when the disciples saw that, they did not have understanding, but later they would. Later they would understand. Later they would understand that in all of these things, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit were at work, that the triune God was at work in those events, bringing to pass the purposes and plans of God, the saving purposes and plans of God from eternity past. But finally and in conclusion, as we move back now to Jesus' further words and the final words of Jesus in verse 33. Finally, Christ, let me remind you, Christ has overcome. Jesus has assured his disciples that in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of all that they were about to see take place, and assure us, as we are still in the midst of the battle, as it were, as I've been using that metaphor through my message this morning, assures us that we have understanding, that we have access. But now, and in conclusion, and briefly, two more things that we have, that the disciples have, that we have because Jesus has overcome. In first of all, or next, in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the turmoil, here in verse 33, Jesus tells the disciples, Jesus tells us that we have peace. That we not only have peace, but Jesus makes clear that this peace comes in the midst of tribulation. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Those two lines are very much set up in opposition, set up in contrast to one another. Even though in my English Bible that's a new sentence. Nonetheless, see the connection there. See the parallel. See the contrast. In me, you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. And these two things are taking place at the same time, simultaneously. Peace in the midst, Jesus wants the disciples to know and us to know. Peace in the midst of tribulation. Not only here does he speak of that, but once again, Jesus warned them earlier, back in chapter 15, of this tribulation that would come upon them. Because of me, because you bear not my name, Jesus warned them in chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus warned them, because you are not of the world, because you bear my name, because you are not of the world will hate you, the world will persecute you. But last week we saw that despite that, last week one of the main points we made was that there is joy in suffering. Remember me making this point. In conclusion, that it is not joy and suffering. That the Christian life is not joy, suffering, joy, suffering, joy, suffering. Joy, joy, suffering, 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 joy, suffering. It's not joy and suffering. It's joy in suffering. That is the Christian walk. That is the Christian life. Joy in suffering, as we said last week. And also, as we said last week, joy in sorrow. Joy in sorrow. And now this week, not only joy in sorrow, but the Christian life is also peace in tribulation, peace in suffering, peace in sorrow. So we have peace, peace in tribulation, but why? And finally, why do we have peace? Here's why, in the last words. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That is why we have peace in tribulation, in the battle, in our suffering, in our sorrow. Because we have read to the end of the story, and we know who wins. We know who wins. In fact, we've read even to the end of chapter 16, and we know who wins. Because Jesus tells us clearly there, I have, notice that, I have overcome the world. What we are looking at here is not the fact that we read to the end of the book, as we like to say, wonderfully say. We read to the end of the book, and we know who will win. We read the book and we know who has won. Christ has overcome. Christ has won the victory, for he did so on the cross and in the resurrection. He has overcome. Yes, the battle wages on. Yes, the battle wages on. But the victory not only is coming in its fullness, but even now we know that Christ has won that victory. And because Jesus has already overcome, we too are overcomers. We too are victors. Romans chapter 8, we just spent, up until recently, we spent, I think it was 16 weeks, something like that, on Sunday evenings, going through Romans chapter 8, as we called it, the most wonderful chapter in all the Bible. And there in Romans 8, verses 36 and 37, towards the very end, as it reaches a climax, as it is written, for your sake, here's the turmoil, here's the battle, here's the suffering, here's the sorrow. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. We are overcomers. The victory is ours because Christ has overcome. He has overcome through the cross and the resurrection, and we shall overcome. He has overcome the world in the cross and the resurrection, and we will overcome the world also. Despite what the world launches at you right now, despite what the world launches at you, Christ has overcome the world, and we shall overcome also, Scripture tells us. He has overcome the ruler of this world, and we shall overcome the ruler of this world. He has overcome sin on the cross and in the resurrection, and we shall overcome sin. In fact, right now, as a believer in Christ, we have been freed from the dominion of sin. But nevertheless, the battle wages on, and I don't need to convince you of that. Even though you have been freed from slavery to sin, freed from the dominion of sin, nevertheless, the battle wages on. The battle wages on, and yet, one day when that victory is fully seen, one day that sin will be utterly and completely banished. Will be utterly and completely banished. He is victorious. He has overcome sin, and we shall overcome sin. He has overcome death and the grave, and we shall overcome death in the grave. For He is our first fruits. He is our forerunner. He is our overcomer. He has overcome, and we shall overcome too. Let's pray. Father, as we read the Scriptures, and as we read this Scripture in particular, what confidence is ours? What confidence should be ours? For even in the midst of the battle, we have access, we have understanding, we have peace, and we have the knowledge that the victory is ours. Father, we thank You. We thank You for that confidence that we have. We thank You for the joy that we have. Joy in the midst of suffering. Joy in the midst of sorrow. We thank You, our Father. We thank You for peace, the peace that is ours in the midst of the battle. We thank You for the assurance that is ours in the midst of the battle. And Father, we pray, we simply pray that You would continue the good work that You have begun in us. As You will. We pray that You would continue that good work that You have begun in the hearts and lives of each one of Your children, each one of those who claim Christ by faith. Each one of those, Father, we pray You would continue Your good work, until that victory that was won 2,000 years ago shall be clearly displayed and displayed in all of us for all eternity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.